Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings as we celebrate the blessing of God that came to us through the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to preach tonight on the theme of sola scriptura, one of the great convictions and commitments of the Reformation that we dare not lose sight of today. And my text is going to be the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 316. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread or drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now pray that you would enable us to understand the relevance of that, in many ways, odd-sounding passage to us tonight. Lord, we know that all Scripture is useful and has an important message for us, and we thank you for the way that we are being taught to attend to your word through the passage before us. Give your Holy Spirit both to him who preaches and to them who hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The background for the story of the man of God from Judah is the rebellion launched by Jeroboam against Solomon's son and heir, Rehoboam. Solomon, who, of course, was David's glorious son, had an otherwise glorious reign, but there was the marring of that reign through the idolatry into which he fell through the many foreign wives he brought to the city. And to judge Solomon for his idolatries, God raised up this man, Jeroboam, to be a rival to him. And when Solomon died, his kingdom was cut in half. Jeroboam took control of the northern area, that was 10 tribes, and then the southern area, where the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were retained by the house of David under Rehoboam. Now, Jeroboam, however, did not serve the Lord, as you just heard read. Instead, he erected golden calves for the people to worship. He set up one in the tribal area of Dan, that would be east of the Jordan, to be user-friendly for the folks over there. And he set one in Bethel, very near to the border between his land and the border of Judah. He explained his rationale at the end of chapter 12. He said, If this people would go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Jeroboam as their king. And so it was a raw political calculation. We need to lead the people in false worship, because if they go back to Jerusalem and remember the Davidic throne there, that will be bad for my political prospects. How often we have politicians abusing the word of God for their own sakes. Well, Jeroboam is their forerunner. Now, 1 Kings 13, then, tells us of a otherwise unnamed man, we're never told his name, a man of God, we are told, whom God sent from Judah to go up to Bethel and reprove Jeroboam for his idolatry. A man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. By the way, that was a very great prophecy that in the course of time gets fulfilled to the letter. But he goes on and says, And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he promised that there would be a sign, that the altar would be split, to prove that the prophecy was legitimate and that the ashes would be poured out. Well, you won't be surprised to learn that Jeroboam did not take that very well. And he signaled for his men to arrest the man of God, and he reached out, much as I have done. And that was a mistake, for it was a man of God, and the Lord withered his hand when he did it. It dried up. He could not draw it back. And verse 5 tells us, at that moment, the altar was, in fact, split, so that the man was proved to be a true servant of God. Now, here we have an excellent example, don't we, of this man of God, and an example of God himself defending his faithful servant. Now, the man of God is standing up against the wicked, and he's in a dangerous place, and God was his refuge and strength. God protected his servant who was standing against the wicked. But then at the king's request, the man of God prayed for him, and God healed the man. Now, when that happened, the king, this is the strategy of the world. If outright oppression won't work. If persecution won't work, there's always co-opting, isn't there? Well, how about some government funds? How about a nice office with great drapes? That's the kind of thing going on here. Why don't you come back to my house and to my palace, and you and I get to know each other, as Jeroboam suggests to him. But the man refuses to do so. By this justification, it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Well, so far, this is an interesting and edifying story. And yet, if we stop here, we're going to miss the real significance of this chapter, because the story takes a twist when another prophet gets involved, this time a prophet from nearby in Bethel, and he learns of the man of God, and he sets out to meet him. Now, this new angle picks up in verse 14, where the prophet from Bethel encounters the prophet from Judah. Verse 14, and he went out to the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. But he said to him, the other prophet, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then we have the little parenthetical statement, oh, but he was lying. He lied when he said that. Well, things have gotten complicated, haven't they, as they often do. Here's this man of God from Judah who has received a revelation from God, and part of the revelation was he was to go home by a different route, not stopping here anywhere to eat bread or drink water or anything like that. But now here comes another man who assures him that he too is a prophet, and he has a new word from God given through an angel. Now, how is the man to handle this? Well, here's how the story concludes. In verses 19 to 22, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tombs of your father. Well, here is this poor man of God. He has served God courageously and well. He has stood up to the wicked king. He has waged war victoriously in the power of God. He has refused to be deterred from his path. He has withstood the temptation to be co-opted by the king. He has gone the way that the Lord had told him to go. But along comes this other figure who claims that he also is a prophet, and he asserts a claim to divine warrant. I also have a word from God, he says. And he tells him that there is an easier way, that an angel had told him that he could, in fact, after all, rest and relax. Now, the only problem with that message is that, what? It contradicts the previous message the man of God had received by revelation from the Lord. Well, after listening and obeying this new but contradictory word, the man of God was at the end of the story struck down and slain by the Lord. Now, you see the point being made by this chapter, namely the authority of God's word and the great peril of disobedience. But to really understand this chapter, you need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of God's covenant that served really as the constitution of Israel. Deuteronomy is a very important book to the Old Testament. It's given by Moses. It's the second generation of the law, the generation that's actually going to cross over the Jordan and go into the land. Before they do, Moses very dramatically gathers them before him, and he gives the law to them again. And Deuteronomy really serves for Israel the way the Constitution serves for the United States of America. And it turns out that Deuteronomy places great stress and importance on the authority of God's word and our duty to obey the scriptures. Now, you remember at that time, however, that the word of God came largely through prophets. And that being the case, there was a vital need to safeguard the people against false prophets. So you must obey the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes orally through prophets, but there are false prophets, and so it becomes a very key thing that you would be able to discern between a true prophet and a false prophet. In fact, the ability to do that would show if you were true believers. Now, the instructions for this are given in Deuteronomy 13. And listen to what God says here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. Well, how are you to tell that someone who purports to be a prophet really is a prophet? Well, first of all, the prophet must be able to foretell things that come to pass. Now, I have to say that would have been pretty impressive if someone came along and gave you predictive prophecy and it actually happened with the details given. That would certainly grab your attention. But what's interesting is that was not sufficient. That was not enough. The prophet also then must not lead the people in worship of other gods. You see, when a false prophet appeared, even one who could predict the future, God was testing his people to see if they were devoted to him and his word. You see, the point is, you have a fixed body of revelation. At the time of Deuteronomy, there's four books of the Bible, and the fifth one's being written, so that's what you're starting with. And so other people are going to come along, and they're going to add to it, and God's going to have legitimate prophets. But the way you'll tell a true prophet is not only can he do miracles, maybe, or predict the future, but that what he says will correspond to the previous revelation of which you were sure. It teaches the binding and authoritative character of God's prior revelation. Once God has spoken, any new word claiming to come from God must conform to that prior word, or else it must be rejected as false. In the face of a false prophet, the people were to follow and revere the Lord, and they were to hold fast to the Bible, to the word they had previously revealed. And God says, I'm going to do this to test you. We are to keep his commands. We are to obey him. We are to serve him and hold fast. By the way, this helps us understand what the Apostle Paul was getting at in the opening verses in the first chapter of the book of Galatians when he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, even if I come back and teach contrary to the clear revelation of the gospel you've received, then I should be accursed. No revelation is to be accepted that contradicts either law or gospel, that which God had given. Well, the poor man of God received a purported word from the Lord that contradicted prior revelation from God. His error was in that he failed to test the word of a prophet in the manner that God had prescribed. That was the man's error. His story tells us how seriously God takes our fidelity to his word. For this man of God, so faithful in his confrontation with Jeroboam, is in fact struck down by the Lord, is slain for his failure to hold fast to the word that God had given to him. Well, we remember tonight the Protestant Reformation, and in doing so, I want in this message to reflect upon the vital principle known as sola scriptura, that Scripture alone has binding authority over the church and over Christians. And this passage, I think, helps us to articulate exactly what we mean by that principle. A sola scriptura, sola, of course, is a Latin word for only, Scripture alone, does not mean that Christians should only read the Bible, that you shouldn't read sermons by an able preacher, or you shouldn't read other literature at all. It doesn't say that nothing of value can be received outside the Bible. There are things of value outside the Bible. In fact, one of the things that will strike you if you study the Protestant reformers is how well versed they were in the theological writings of men. They were experts in the medieval scholars. In fact, one of the things that made John Calvin effective, because he could outquote the fathers to the papists. They would go to Calvin and say, well, this is a new doctrine you have. Of course, you know, you don't really know this. And Calvin would start showing that he did know. and he had devoted himself to study theology and even the writings of secular philosophers, as well as many others who were not even Christians. So the reformers who so emphasized sola scriptura were themselves widely read and very learned men, and yet they took their stand on the principle articulated in this chapter, namely that God's word differs from all other sources of information precisely in this, that this is the word from God that has binding authority over all else. Something is going to be the rule, the judge over the opinions of men, and that authority must be the written word of God. It stands against and above all other sources of truth. It judges and rules in the hearts of God's people. And the reformers, of course, trembled at the thought that they might make the error of this poor man of God from Judah, that they might place the mere word of a man above or beside that of God, and they knew that they would be judged rightly if they did. Let me quote Martin Luther when he speaks about the unique authority of the word of God. He said, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell. It forms part of the power of God, and it endures everlastingly." And that should be our attitude towards the word of God. Now, in Luther's day, as today, there were many who respected the Bible and would commend the Bible, but denied to it any unique and ultimate authority. In Luther's day, as today, one of these was the Roman Catholic Church, which taught and teaches today that Scripture was an equal authority with church tradition, the oral doctrines passed down from generation to generation in the church and guarded by the Pope. Now, the problem is, we know this in our home, there can never be two people equally in charge. Because where there's a differing, one has got to determine the other. And what always happens, whenever we place side by side the word of man with the word of God and say we have a dual source of authority, what happens is the word of man always judges the word of God. I read a book very recently about the emergent church movement. Maybe you've heard about this. A purported renewal movement, gaining steam in America, getting a lot of attention from the media. And sadly, one of the principles, particularly as the emergent church seems to be taking form, is the rejection of sola scriptura. I read a book recently called The Great Emergence that even said, the whole book was about, what we're doing is we're freeing ourselves from the shackles of sola scriptura. And the book says, you know, every 500 years or so, God does a new thing. And 500 years ago, of course, they don't prove that. They just assert that. And then 500 years ago, that was the Reformation. And sola scriptura, you know, it had its place. But now God's doing a new thing, and we are no longer shackled. I think the book actually referred to the Bible as a paper pope. My response to that is, well, no, it's the word of God. He's not a pope when he is God himself. But they're saying, no, well, we have the Bible plus insights and the input of culture. Well, you start then reading what they're teaching in their Bible plus dual authority, not just the Bible in that narrow way, but the insights of the world, and you find them teaching that homosexuality is fine, that the atonement's an evil doctrine, worldly views of social justice and whatnot. What it amounts to is the denial of the Bible. So it always is. When human authority is purportedly placed alongside the Bible, in the end, it will be the rejection of the Word of God. Well, Rome did that then. Rome does it now. The emergent church, sadly, is doing that. Well, you see, this is what sola scriptura is intended to hold fast, to reject any human authority being placed against the Word of God. Let me quote John Calvin. He says, "There is no authority in the Church of God, but that which is received from him. If then we admit of a doctrine, it must not be borrowed from the authority or wisdom of men, but we must know that it came from God. This is a notable point, for God will prove thereby whether or not we are his people. He is our king indeed, because we have no laws or doctrines or ordinances except those that came from him." It's an echo of Deuteronomy, where God says, I'm testing you to see if your heart is with me. So it is today, when people would give us new insights that contradict the Word of God. Well, this is a conviction we greatly need to recover and hold fast today. There are always two voices calling out to us. There are always two messages ringing in our ears, the true and the false, that of God and that of the world. And you see, if we are not steadfastly and determinedly holding fast to the Word of God, then by default we will be listening to other voices. We will be receiving false words from worldly prophets. Well, our passage shows that the man of God must be the man of the Word of God. That was this man's problem. He ceased to be. Oh, he was still a man of God. In fact, the scripture ends up, his story ends up well. God's gracious to him. But he needed to be not only a man of God, but a man of the Word of God. To be otherwise is inevitably to bound up in the judgment of the world. Now, again, there is increasing evidence that this is a phenomenon that has been weakening the evangelical churches in our day. The fact is that biblical preaching is down, and with it, there is a lack of biblical literacy among God's people. When I speak of biblical preaching, I mean preaching that has its goal, its aim, simply the proclamation, the explanation, and the application of the actual message of the passage. When people say to me, "What do you mean by expository preaching?" That's what I mean. That it is my job not merely to take some ideas that I have and to find a text that's a convenient launching point for my ideas, how impoverishing that would be for you, but rather to place myself under the text and say, what is the scripture? What is the text saying? And then it's my job to understand it and to teach it, to explain it, and then apply it to you. And this is why surveys show a widespread lack of biblical knowledge. An astonishing number of evangelicals do not know the Ten Commandments. Actually, the great majority, according to surveys, cannot name five of them, cannot give a reasonably coherent definition of the doctrine of justification, in many cases cannot name the four Gospels. We talk about biblical literacy being down in the culture. It is down in the churches. A few years ago, I had written a book titled Jesus the Evangelist, and the title Jesus was in the title. And I was at the National Christian Booksellers Association convention where, you know, they had me doing a book signing and I was doing interviews. And I did an interview with a woman on the afternoon of the last day. It was Friday afternoon. It was late in the afternoon. And she'd been doing nothing but interviews all week. This is the Christian Booksellers Association. She's been doing nothing all week but interviewing authors. And she stops and says to me, "Jesus the Evangelist, I mean, is this book, like, about Jesus?" And I kind of humbly said, "Well, I know that's going to depress the sales, because it will. But yes, it is." And she said, "You know, it's the first time this week anything about Jesus has come up." Because the marketing culture of the evangelical world is one where the actual Word of God and its doctrines and Christ are not what gain excitement. Well, if the Bible's not being preached, what is? Well, to an alarming degree, the vacuum is being filled by the message of the world. In a recent essay, theologian David Wells said this: "The church is awash in strategies borrowed from psychology and business that, it is hoped, will make up for the apparent insufficiency of the word and ensure more success in a postmodern culture." Now you say, what difference does that make? Well, the difference is very great, that instead of the gospel of salvation that comes from God, one that delivers us from the bondage of sin and its guilt to acceptance with God and new life for holiness with power of God from God to live in a way that glorifies Him, obeying the Bible, instead of all that, we have a substitute therapeutic gospel, in which our problem is unhappiness and insecurity, and salvation is found in terms of health, wealth, and happiness. Instead of the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins, which we embrace in a self-denying faith, this new gospel tells us that we will gain high esteem, and what we really need to do is learn some skills that will help us be nice to others. Wells summarizes by saying this: theology has become therapy. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness, holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. The community of faith shrinks to the circle of personal friends. The past recedes. The church diminishes. The world rises up. All that is left of the believer is the self. Well, that's very alarming information. And yet I think we have to say it is certainly true that in our lifetimes, the church has been being shaped by the world and not the world being shaped by the church. I had read an article, interview that was actually 20 years or so old with a man who then was president of Wheaton College. He was a very godly man, and he wasn't really complaining, but he said, "That's one thing that bothers me about Christian education is that we are not changing the world. The world's changing us." And he says all the issues that are on the campuses in the Christian schools today are issues that were on the secular campuses 5 years previously. They may even be right. Peace movement or ecology, whatever you may think about it. He says the fact is that the issues that were on the secular campus 5 years later are on the Christian campus. I think we can see that's happening. We are being shaped by the world, and the world is not being shaped by us. But you see, this is the death that the church in America is experiencing today. This, as it were, is the lion that will tear us limb by limb like this man of God from Judah. If we want to be saved by God, if we want to be God's people, if we want to receive actual divine blessings and salvation, well, then we must tune our ears to the Word of God alone. He must become our guide and Him alone once more. Now, this passage in 1 Kings presents a particular polemic, and polemic means an argument, a warning, that has to do with the new versus the old. The man of God received a new word that purported to be from God. And his mistake was in listening and to accepting that new word without ensuring that it conformed to the old word that he had already received from God. I said this earlier. This shows the priority of that of the word of God that is already given. A prior revelation from God is binding and authoritative. Any new word must be judged by the word that we have, not the other way around. And yet, aren't we people who love novelty in all forms? We love novelty, it turns out, in theology. We love a new word from God, particularly when it tells us what we already want to do and believe. I think this may have been in part the man of God's weakness. Why was he so easily caused to believe this false prophecy? Well, perhaps at least it was because it was exactly what he was hoping to hear. He's tired, he's hungry, and here's an opportunity to let his guard down. There's a rationale for doing so. And likewise, ours is a time that embraces new words, new theologies. We call them new perspectives today. And we hear this all the time. Look, we need to get away from that old puritanical, restrictive way of looking at things. We need a new approach that fits the new way of things. And we hear it all the time. New generation Tide must obviously better than that old detergent we have been using for so many years. New model cars are more desirable than the junker we bought 2 or 3 years ago. New computers are faster than the old obsolete model that came out 3 months ago. Well, surely if that's the world we live in, it must be true in the spiritual realm as well. That new approaches to spirituality must be better than that stuffy old gospel, boring, old-style biblical Christianity that was the rock of our fathers. And let me tell you a couple of expressions I hear today. This one says this: we believe that God has fresh light to break forth from the Scriptures. That's an expression you'll see on academic catalogs. You'll see it on seminary websites. We believe that God has fresh light to break forth from the Scriptures. And you can hardly say you disagree with that. But we're not going to say, no, we think that every possible insight from the Scriptures is already been. Okay, I'm willing to say we actually do believe that virtually every beneficial insight has maybe once a century some neglected insight that's actually biblical that may come along. But it is I suppose it is true that the Scriptures are not done speaking to us, maybe in ways that even seem new to us. But, you know, they never seem to mention the old Deuteronomic principle of prophecy that says if someone claims to have a new insight, how do we judge it? By seeing whether it conforms or not to the old. You see, ultimately, there really is nothing new in that sense. There may be something that we've neglected, and I suppose that's possible. I can think of one major theological advance in the 20th century, but there may be more than I don't know about. But if there is one, then what we'll find is that, in fact, it unfolds that which was there already. It is not, in fact, a refutation. All new light must correspond with the old light, or it is not light at all. And Paul warns us that even Satan may masquerade as an angel of light. And so purported claims to light, to new light, must be judged in terms of the old light given by God. How about, here's another one you've probably heard of. All truth is God's truth. I mean, again, you can't. How do you refute that? All truth is God's truth. I'm sure that's true. But let me just say, not all claims to God's truth are God's truth. You see, the false prophet from Bethel, he may actually have been a true prophet, but his false word purported to be from God, but it was not. It was a claim to be God's truth, but it was not God's truth. And the man of God from Judah was killed by the Lord because he failed to test it against the previous word that he had. People will often say all truth is God's truth today, when what they really want is for us to buy into secular psychology or New Age practice or business-like church growth methods. Well, all truth may be God's truth, but let's never forget that the Bible alone is the very Word of God, the God-breathed scriptures that are distinctive in providing for us sure and binding revelation from God. That's what chapter 13 of 1 Kings shows us. No other source but the written Word of God with the completed canon bears that credential and binds the conscience with that authority. You see, failure to remember that, sola scriptura, will have us believing claims to truth that are not true. Will have us sitting down at tables with prophets like that nice gentleman from Bethel who spoke words of death into unsuspecting but ultimately unfaithful ears. And here's another complaint about that. People will say, look, we need new formulations of doctrine for a new age. Things are so different now. I've heard this said to me many times. If you can't really think that the Westminster Confession as a summary of Scripture, as a doctrinal summary, written in what, the 17th century? Yes, 1642 to 1647. You can't really think that's going to meet the demands, the spiritual needs of men and women living in the 21st century, do you? You can't really believe that, much less the Apostles' Creed and things like that. Well, here's my answer. What has changed? What has changed when it comes to the ultimate issues of life and death, and of God and man, of sin and righteousness, of heaven and hell, of life and death? Nothing has happened to the last great event that has actually changed and reconfigured things. And I acknowledge this was the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Nothing redemptively has changed since then. You and I open up our New Testament. It's really the whole Bible, of course. But particularly, you and I are living in the same age, redemptively and spiritually, as that in which the apostles ministered. And so when we read the ministry of the book of Acts, and we read the epistles, that is being written to men and women who are facing the same challenges, ultimately, that we are. They may not have had the internet. In fact, they were probably blessed not to have. But here's the question. Is God any different now than he was then? Is he less holy? Are his demands different? Is his gospel offer, has it changed? Is man different? Is sin different than it was? Are we less in peril now for the guilt of our sins than they were then? Is the challenge of godly living and godly dying really any different now than it was in the time of the Protestant Reformation? You see, in the face of the complaint that ours is an outmoded creed, we reply, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. A.W. Tozer wrote, one of the most popular common errors, and one out of which springs most of the noisy, blusterous religious activity in evangelical circles, is the notion that as the times change, the church must change with them. Well, in contrast to that, our wisdom is that of Jeremiah 6:16. The prophet said, stand at the crossroads and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I have to say, I can't help but observe what a contemporary figure, particularly this man of God from Judah, is. If there is a better portrait of the evangelical movement today than this, I don't know what it is. Why do I say that? Because this man had been courageous in serving the Lord. Just as evangelicals have been courageous in opposing an unbelieving culture. You think of the 20th century, how the evangelical movement stood up against atheism, and stood up against evolutionary lies, and the whole secular rationalistic agenda that we call modernity. The evangelicals were courageous in standing up, refusing to be swayed by Jeroboam's threats, standing boldly before the taunts of the 20th century. And perhaps the man of God, having stood up to Jeremiah, was thinking about what a great job he'd done, what a faithful servant he'd been. And perhaps we have also smugly patted ourselves on the back. And maybe he was merely confident in his own ability to determine his way. And yet, when a message from one who wore the clothing of a friend came to him, even a message that flatly, just clearly, contradicted the word of God that he had received, how easily he was overtaken and destroyed. And likewise, the evangelical movement today is being destroyed by its willingness to hear and follow obviously, patently unbiblical messages and methods simply because they were heard on Christian radio. They were sold in a Christian bookstore. They were being hawked by somebody who had a fish symbol on their bumper. You see, having so courageously stood modernity in the face and stood up to it and stared it down, we are now being taken in by the smoother but equally deadly postmodern attacks on the gospel. You see it over and over. Things that are so clearly biblical, at least a previous generation would have known. Let me give you just one. The talk about Christian yoga. And people will complain and say, well, what's wrong with Christians doing yoga? Yoga is a religious practice of Buddhism. I'm not against stretching, mind you. I'm probably a person who could use a little more stretching in life. But the importation of Eastern mystical practices are plainly unbiblical, and it is all the rage in America. Why? Because it's sold safely in a Christian bookstore or on Christian radio or whatnot. Well, we're looking back tonight on the Reformation. It was a great movement of faith by the people of God who put their trust in the Word of God. It was men and women of God who were men and women of the Word of God. That's what made the Protestant Reformation. And we reflect on that in an age when surely Reformation is called for once again in our churches. And my friends, if it's going to happen again, it's going to happen according to the principles by which God blessed it in the previous age. This episode in 1 Kings 13 sets forth the authority of God's Word. It also sets forth what I'm calling the priority. A later revelation or claim to it has to match what was previously given. And the written Word of God is the Word of God that judges all other. But I think the issue when it comes to the Word of God that is particularly relevant today is the sufficiency of the Word of God. We must not only claim the authority and the priority of the Scriptures, but also the sufficiency of God's Word for the doing of God's work in the church. Now, James Montgomery Boyce was one who made this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture one of his great emphases. And in his last book, before he died, he wrote this. Do we believe that God has given us what we need in this book? Or do we suppose that we have to supplement the Bible with human things? Do we need sociological techniques to do evangelism? Do we need pop psychology for Christian growth? Do we need extra-biblical signs and wonders and miracles for guidance or political tools for achieving a social impact? Is it possible, he said, it is possible, to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and yet on a practical level to neglect it almost utterly, to effectively repudiate it because we think it is not sufficient for today's work, and that other things need to be brought in to accomplish what is needed. And he mentions things like evangelism. Is the Word of God sufficient for evangelism? According to the Bible, it is. You have been born again, Peter said, not by perishable seed, but by the living and abiding Word of God. We give you many passages that show the sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, not only is the Word of God sufficient for evangelism, it's the only thing that's sufficient for evangelism. Nothing else actually converts other than the Word of God. What about Christian growth and sanctification? Well, what does Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What about Christian decision making? Do we need other things? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, he says what we need to know is to have our minds conformed to the Scriptures, that we're able to discern in a way that is pleasing to God. That's how we do Christian decision making, not looking for some revelation of the details, but learning to think in a biblical way and making decisions that are discerning in light of God's word. Now, one of the places where we'll see the sufficiency of the Bible taught is Psalm 19, where God himself more than commends the Bible's sufficiency in the life of his people. Here's what David says, and God says through him, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. And how's this for an understatement? In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, what else could be commended to this superlative degree? People are complaining, oh, you're worshiping a book. You've established a paper pope. But what does David think? What does the Spirit of God think? What else could be placed into the hands of men? Could be placed into my hands, into your hands, that we can place into our children's hands, we can set before us as a church that could be described with these words? Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and sure. Now, whatever that is, give it to me. And what else has such power from God for these things? Reviving the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart and light to the eyes, enduring forever in righteousness. Well, surely these things commend the sufficiency of the Word of God and will make biblical preaching and teaching and practice, message and methods coming from the Word of God, which is sufficient, that will be the priority for all who wish to serve Him. Well, sola scriptura is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. That means that it established the basis of authority that would give form to everything else. This principle, we're going to get all our truth from the Bible. We're going to at least ground the authority. This is the judge. That was the principle that gave form to all the other principles. And not surprisingly, perhaps the defining moment of the Reformation is one that put this principle to the test. It happened in 1521, early in the Reformation, when Martin Luther was called to stand before the Holy Roman Emperor and the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Worms. The threat of execution by public burning was lingering in the air. They all knew that the last time they'd had a council and a reformer like Luther came along, his name was John Huss, they all knew that he'd been burned alive, and that was, shall we say, that threat was brimming in the background and simmering in the air. And Luther knew with this going on that he was going to be confronted by his teachings because he had written books that opposed the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And there at this dramatic moment was a table. And on the table were piled Luther's books. And the emperor was sitting behind it, and there was a cardinal there. And he demanded Luther, will you recant of these? Well, Luther had had a sleepless night of fervent prayer, and his conscience was very stricken. He wanted to be very careful. And he assured his accuser that he didn't want to be proud or obstinate. He was willing and very prepared to recant of anything he had written on one condition: it could be proven to be false by the plain teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Well, brushing that aside, the churchman cried, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain? Luther then gave the immortal reply, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recount anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And then committing himself irrevocably to God's word, he gave his final response. Here I stand. I can do no other. Well, the question tonight is whether or not you and I care that much about truth and the truth of God's word. Because until we are willing to stand and to sacrifice and accept social scandal and, if need be, to die for the truth of God's word and the principle that there alone is the truth by which we may judge all other things, until we're ready for that, there will be no reformation today. Unless we are ready to affirm that this book that we can hold in our hands contains the very words of God revealed to us plainly, we will have no boldness in standing up to the world unless we have that conviction that God is the one who's given us the truth. And Paul assures us all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Well, let us then believe that the Word of God and the hand of God is more than sufficient to do the Word of God, the work of God. You see, only when we have confidence that God will do His work, when He, through His people, takes hold of His Word, and through His Word, He will exert His power for His glory. When we know that and believe that, we will have the confidence that will enable us to be the church God intends us to be. And by His grace, we may yet again know the power and the true relevance that our forebears have had in a dying and lost world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do pray that You would take Your Word in Your own hand and do Your work in our midst. And Father, we are well aware of how weak and all of our many faults. And yet, Lord, we would have it be said of us this, that we are holding fast tenaciously to Your Word because it is Your Word. Father, we do not desire to be traditionalists in any sense. We are not here tonight celebrating the legacy of any men or any merely human movement. But Father, we would lift up our faces to the Word of God and to the history in which You have worked. And we would see that this is the need of our hour. Men and women and churches that hold fast to Your Word and believe it, are willing to obey it. Indeed, Lord, we trust its sufficiency so that others can see. Lord, perhaps through us, would You use our church to show forth the sufficiency of Your Word, that others would be encouraged and that Your name would be glorified here. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is, in fact, radiant, that it gives light to the eyes, that it is better than honey on the comb. Father, would You make its taste sweet in our mouth, that we would personally imbibe of Your Word, that we would take it within us, and You would, in fact, rule in us through Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.